Friends, today we start a new series, which I'm not going to lie, I'm probably as excited about this series as I have been about any series in a long time. We're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. And we're going to take a look at a big chunk of Ephesians every single week. And when we come to this point where we read the teaching text, you're going to get a chapter every Sunday. And so in order to help us to get immersed in that chapter, Elaine is going to help us read that today. We're going to sing a little refrain based on just a couple of one particular phrase at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. I want to teach you the refrain, and then we're going to hear and sing and hear and sing into a little rhythm like that. So the refrain just goes like this. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We try that with us one time here. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father.
A reading from Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us and the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father.
For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The word of the Lord.
Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father.
Friends, hello. Let's start today in the Middle East. I recently reread a biography on this young man from the region who got caught up in what we might call religious fanaticism. You know the story, you've seen the headlines, these tragic tales. Typically, a young male in search for meaning gets caught up in the wrong crowd, becomes a nutter, takes it out on innocent people. Sad. So there's this guy that I was reading about, who joins this religious sect to protect his worldview. And his worldview had become threatened. And so he then threatened to destroy those who he felt like was threatening him. And so he comes under this powerful, I read this, this powerful, renowned teacher in the region, and he studies the religious text with him day and night and night and day. And over time, he forms this kind of dualistic worldview, one that wants to reduce people to these extremes, these broad brushstrokes, and sort of create black and white of insiders and outsiders and good people and bad people and those he liked and those he couldn't stand. You get the point. And over time, he became culturally fearful. And he wanted to protect his way of thinking. And so we've heard it before, we've read it before, maybe seen it before. He started killing people that opposed his beliefs. And I read about how his development led him to the place where anyone that didn't agree with him was therefore against him and must be put down. And here's the kicker. He did all this in the name of the one true God. You know this guy's name. This man is known as Saul of Tarsus. We know him today as the Apostle Paul, who after an encounter with Jesus, radically changed and became the most influential follower of the Messiah that the world has ever known. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're only going to get to two verses today, leave the rest of the chapter to next week. Yikes. Paul, Ephesians 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians is, for me, personally, one of the most profound letters in all of the Bible. And what we're going to do every week is take and read an entire chapter. Every week we'll read an entire chapter. Next week we'll read chapter one again. And we'll take 2 weeks per chapter. So the week after next week, we'll start chapter two and take 2 weeks for chapter two. And then chapter three and so on and so forth until we get to Advent. And that's crazy that it's that soon. And so we're going to do that until the end of November. And one of the reasons I wanted to allow song to interject our reading is it kind of cleanses the palate. It's easy when you read a text to be like, yeah, I know where this is going, or to just feel like you've heard it all before, becomes familiar. So we're going to sort of refrain in the middle of it. We're going to have it read over us. There'll be times where we read it aloud together just to create some newness, some freshness with this text that allows us to sort of give it permission to interrogate our hearts. and to stir our imagination. Klein Snodgrass, unfortunate last name, he's a professor down in Chicago, says something that is really crazy. He said that pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document in history. Whoa there, Klein. Seriously? Now, here's why he makes this claim. He makes the claim because it engages real questions. Questions that haven't gone away in 2,000 years since Christ ascended into heaven. Questions that we're still asking, like this one. I put some lists on there as we go through this book. Why worship? Right? That seems to be a very relevant question today, particularly in emerging generations. What should we pray for? What is so amazing about grace? Who are we? Doesn't it seem like the question of identity continues to be the driving question that we're constantly asking ourselves? Is who am I? What am I designed to do and to be in the world? Why is the church a big deal? How can we be unified? I can think of no better question to attempt to get at as a church as to how in a cultural moment of chaos and division, even, and maybe even more so in the church, how we can grow to be unified, to express the goodness of God in the world. What's the meaning of marriage, right? The workshop we just heard about. How should we parent? How should we see our vocation? Is spiritual warfare legit? These sorts of questions are the perennial questions. They're the questions that have never gone away, that every philosophy and worldview and religion is constantly trying to crack the code. And I'd suggest that the Bible may not be as irrelevant as some people think. So for where we are going as a community in this next season, new things that are going to be onboarded, added, and expanded in the years to come, what I want to suggest is that I'm convinced this letter is perfectly suited to shape our community for our time. And I hope that becomes clear as we go along. Here's a map. Let's start in Ephesus here. We'll put Ephesus in the center. And Ephesus is part of the country of Turkey. Its population at the time of the first century. In order to really understand what it is this letter is saying, we need to understand, well, what did it say? How did people in the first century engage this sort of text? There are 250,000 people living in Ephesus at this time. That is no small deal in the ancient world. This was a strategic location, a city of tremendous influence. You might say that it was one of the cultural arteries of the ancient world. Things flowing in and through this city to the rest of the entire world. Now, it was in a port town. Go to this next slide. So people would get off the ship. You can see the harbor on the left and come straight into the city, bringing with them their worldview, their fears, their hopes, their dreams, their stories, their myths. All of these things come into the city as ships land there and bring their worldview with them. It was a serious trade route. Go to this next one. You see this idea of here's what it looks like today. It's a place of commerce. You can see the civic agora there of economics and diversity. It was a city where tons of ideas were spread. Go to that next slide. Here's what the commercial agora looked like today, where men and women would walk within these markets and all of these cultures would collide and new things would be shared and new ideas would be given significance and advanced forward. But it was also extremely famous for religious significance. Go to that next slide. This was a time when Caesar Augustus, who, when this book was written, Caesar had died. Caesar Augustus had died. Another few emperors have come to power at this time. But Caesar Augustus was hailed in the Roman world, particularly in the city of Ephesus, as the savior of the entire planet. That's the kind of worldview. When Paul writes, he doesn't write to a kind of religious abstraction where people don't know anything about other philosophies. His writings were extremely subversive. So when he says things to you like, peace to you, they would say, yes, from Caesar, our father. No. Peace to you, Pax Romana, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Caesar Augustus. It was a subversion of Roman nationalism. And this is just the introduction, right? From the very beginning, it is freighted with all of these sorts of religious pyrotechnics. Now, here's a fountain that you're looking at that was, go back if you don't mind. Here's a fountain that you're looking at that was by dedicated to the Emperor Trajan. And it's still there to this day. Now, if you're sitting there at that fountain, which was several stories high, and imagine you're part of a house church in the name of Jesus, in the first and second centuries, in the city of Ephesus, and you go to draw your water. A neighbor next to you says, oh, yeah, this is the fountain of Trajan. And from Trajan flows the streams of living water, right? And if you're part of a house church, you think, no. It is the Son of the living God, Jesus of Nazareth, who said, I am the living water, and streams will flow from my side, and no one will ever be able to put out the thirst that I can give you. We are talking controversy at every turn. Now, they were known for the temple for Artemis, or Diana, if you will. This is what a rendering thought could have looked like. I mean, you talk about a religious structure. It's like going into Salt Lake City and seeing the Mormon temple. You're like, there was some thought put into that. There was some money put into that. And the money system of this place was wrapped up into that cultic worship. And we see how that comes to bear in the book of Acts. But all that to say, this was the goddess of fertility. The sex culture of Ephesians was thick. These people were absolutely into the sexuality of the age, expression, maximum desire. You go to the temple to get your satisfaction met, right? That's the exchange that's happening at this time. Here's what it looks like today, by the way. Thanks be to God. It was known as a city of glistening marble. Go to that next slide. This is what's called the Marble Road, that road going right down into the city. In other words, they lined the streets with marble so that anyone coming to Ephesus would say, that's impressive. Now, that's something. We don't have that in our town. Can't find that in Pergamum. You don't see that in Zealand, if you will. Not only that, but it's the center of learning. Here's a library of Ephesus called Celsus Library. Anyone been to Celsus Library? Anyone seen this over in Turkey? Anyone done the Pauline sort of tour? It was known by the time of its construction in the second century, it was the third largest library. In other words, it had been a place for years where learning was beginning to happen. The first biggest one was in Alexandria in Egypt and then Pergamum, and the third biggest in the world by the second century was in Ephesus, meaning that it's educated, it's sophisticated. When you read Paul's letters to Corinth and then you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, what you find is that they were written to two different types of people. The Ephesians are sophisticated, educated kinds of people. And you keep walking on that marble road, you'll eventually hit the stadium. In the stadium, the theater, if you will, next slide, sat 25,000 people. Now that's impressive for 2,000 years ago. I know Michigan Stadium holds 111,000, which, by the way, discursively, I'm not sure the stadium's that big. I think the seats are that small, right? To be honest with you. I mean, I was there yesterday just like, we still didn't score. Whatever, move on. So, entertainment becomes a central value in this part of the world. Here's what I'm trying to say. Harbor, trade, commerce, culture, religion, education, entertainment. This is the Boston of the ancient Mediterranean world, where all of these things are coming together. And so here you have the first word of this letter to these little house churches in this crazy city. Paul. Paul's writing from house arrest in Rome. He had spent 3 years with these people before moving on, and he'd been planting churches. And Ephesus is a city steeped in cultural chaos. And I think that's important for us because it sounds familiar to a lot of us. Cultural chaos. I think Ephesians reminds the church of the sacred journey that we're all on called life. And Paul wants to make sure that we do not waste our lives, these sacred journeys on cultural trends that will fade. On the trend of Diana and Artemis, that you would look at the temple now and say, oh, that faded. But at the time, it was worth giving your life to. And Paul's saying, no, that's going to fade. There is another name that will not. There are three things as a church that I just want to say, we're not going to unpack fully today, but three things that we think are central for us as we move into the next few years of our life here. The first that we're saying that we want to prioritize in the midst of all of the chaos that swirls is seeking the presence. We really feel like the presence of God is our central value. We think other things are great and significant. We just think that without the presence, we don't have the power and the authority to begin to act in these things, to see systems in the world change for the glory of God. So we want to figure out what the presence looks like amongst us for healing and joy and cultivation of character and renewal of marriage and all of these things that we long for. They have to begin with a people seeking the presence. We'll say more about that down the road. We also believe in becoming a people. This is why we have that sheet that ran out of copies out there, because we'd long for us not to be just a Sunday thing, but to be something that's taking place on Monday in houses and on Tuesday in certain pubs, conversations happening, people that are getting together and beginning to share the journey called life together. And the last one that we think is very important that we haven't done a ton of work on is reclaiming place. And not just reclaiming place, we have done a really good work missionally about reclaiming place in other parts of the world. But I'm talking about you reclaiming place in all of the spheres that you inhabit, which I want to unpack here in the rest of our time, and then I'll be done. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Apostle, this word apostolos, I think it's led to tons of confusion. Another way of saying it, let's simplify it, right? I think it could be better read like this. Paul, sent from Jesus Christ by the will of God. You see, when Paul talks about being an apostle, I think of these like massive categories and he's got this halo and it's this incredible vocation. I think we got that wrong. I think when Paul says he was an apostle, he wasn't talking about career vocation. He was talking about life obsession. The thing above the thing above the thing that gripped his heart, that drove him into all of his spheres of life. Apostolos, apostle, was not a Christian pastor job for Paul, where he went to seminary and then collected a paycheck after. It was the way he chose to see himself in the world that Paul made tents and had the courage to believe that God, as a tent maker, was sending him in his everyday life, into his work, into his friendships, through the church, every square inch. I think we get caught up in these big terms like, well, Paul is an apostle and somehow he decoded the will of God for his life. If only I could decode the will of God. Let me say something about the will of God here and just demystify it for a second. For Paul, the will of God wasn't a riddle to be solved. It was an impression to be trusted. So may you take the pressure off of yourself to try to find the mystery that you're on a sort of journey to discover. What is the will of God for my life? My guess is this: you already know it. You already feel it. You already have a sense of what you think that is. I think what we need isn't to discover the will, it's to trust it. It's to trust the impressions that God has given you, that often the Spirit works in those little gentle impressions and nudges and talents and things that we sort of say, no, that can't be God. That's exactly in my life how God often moves. And is calling me just to take the step and test it. My guess is that the will of God, it's more available to you and in you than you know. So take the pressure off there. This isn't something to be decoded. Paul lived every moment of his life, or at least he sought to, as if he was sent into life. That's what apostle means. One who chooses to say, God has given me a passion and a conviction and a gift to bear in this world, and I'm going to view myself as sent into these environments as a friend, as a coworker, as a city participant. I want to participate in life, but not as someone who's just accidentally here, but someone who is sent into the world. Paul was sent. It's not a vocation. It's a way of being. I think the problem I have is that I often view life as accident, not as sent. That I'm just like an accident here. I was just happened to be born in this time of human history, in this sort of country, in this state, and now I live in this part of the world, and I just happen to have this family, and I work this job, and I believe these things, but here's the thing. What if that's a lie? What if nothing in your life right now is random? I want you to think about your life in terms of concentric circles. Bring that next one up, if you will. And the center of concern is obviously protecting and creating safety and peace for friends and family. And then we're called, as we're healthy, to grow into really taking an honest look for justice and mercy and well-being in our coworkers and in our classmates. And then beyond there, into our neighborhoods and into society, that we're called to bring health into the things of loving oneself and loving those that we have been given to love very, very closely, and then scaling that throughout the course of time. What if none of these, think about the people behind all these titles. What if none of them are in your life by accident? Elaine and I were recently talking about, I don't know if you're like this in the summer, with like summer schedules, we're just all over the place. And we just said, you know what, coming back to the fall, it's time to get back into a vision for what our home is supposed to look like. Like school's back in session, rhythms are being established, let's reclaim Sabbath again. And we're probably going to forget in 6 weeks, and then let's reclaim it again. Sabbath is a value for us. I have to put away the phone. I need to cook in the kitchen, hopefully without pumpkin spice tacos. And I want to be able to understand, like, how do I slow down and enjoy life and have good conversations and read good books and rest and not give myself to screens? How do I do this in a way that reclaims God's rest over my life, right? Or for some of you, it's reclaiming the workplace, of refusing to join in with office slander. Something as simple as learning to bless everyone that you work with. For some of us, it's a matter of saying, you know what? I feel like it's time to re-engage what it means to have a vision for the people that live on my street. It's odd that we would have next door neighbors within 20 feet of our home and not really know who they are. Isn't that odd when you step back from it? What often happens is that people look at their jobs and they think they have to leave them in order to follow God. In order to be like Paul, I'd have to leave and join this Christian missionary thing over here. That's not what Paul was doing. You know, we say things like, if I was a missionary, this kind of life would be possible. Or, you know, if I went on staff at Young Life or in the church, then I could see how Paul saw himself as sent, that I'm just a mom. I'm just a student. I'm just a plumber. What could I possibly do? Don't miss the plot. Paul sold tents. Ordinary job. Most extraordinary follower of Jesus the world has ever known. There's a phrase I like to talk about when thinking about reclaiming place. It's the phrase redemptive edge. Here's what I tell people that feel stuck. Maybe it is time to move on, but maybe not. Figure out what the redemptive edge is for your industry, your street. What's the redemptive edge for your friend or someone who's gone in tatters relationally with you? What's a redemptive edge for you to lean into? Because here's the thing, that's the will of God. The will of God isn't some mysterious thing that we have to decode. It's right in front of you. It's that person that you see on Monday morning. That's the will of God for you. That's mysterious and beautiful. I was getting my hair cut the other day, and I asked my stylist, what is the one thing you feel called to this season that has to happen for you to feel like I'm trusting God's impressions in me? And she said to me, there's an old friend of mine who is going through some tremendous struggles, and it's easy for me not to reach out because I'm busy. But I believe God has called me to be intentional with her to reconnect because I think she needs me right now. That is being sent. That is refusing to live on accident. That's how the world has changed. Is anyone in advertising? I'll wait. It's a safe space. You'll be loved. Yes, thank you. I studied marketing and advertising in my undergrad. It's sort of known as the one industry that's not redeemable for the kingdom of God, right? It exists, in crass terms, to entice consumers to buy stuff we usually don't need. Okay, hold that. Hold advertising. Go with me back to the Marble Road. At the Marble Road in Ephesus, it's believed that we have discovered the world's first advertisement. And you know what it points to? The city brothel. There's two arrows. One points to the library. One points to the brothel. And there's a footprint that points in the same direction as the arrow saying, hey, take your feet and go that way. I know you're going to read a good book, but hey, we got something for you instead, right? That was the first advertisement that we have found in human history. This is not advertising from the redemptive edge. This is dehumanizing advertising. But here's the question I have. Does it have to be? Is there a redemptive edge in plumbing, in parenting, in retirement, in nursing? Maybe you're not there on accident. Is there a redemptive edge even in advertising? Check out this video because it rocked my world.
When you were a kid, what did you do for fun?
So we go blueberry picking, for instance. That's so cute. But it was true.
We grew watermelons, plantains.
I found an old sign, which was big enough for me to sit on. It made a great toboggan. It was very slick, very fast.
I had a few fish in my basket, and I looked up on this bluff, and here's this black bear sitting there watching me. If he starts chasing me, I'm going to keep throwing the fish out of my basket until he's gorged and he won't bother me.
And what did you like to do for fun?
You know, you go door to door, get a group of kids, and you play lots of games, hide and seek, just going out to the field and playing baseball.
And we build these massive forts, you know, the kind that you can actually sit in and play in, you know, with our friends, and it was just really wonderful.
So what do you like to do for fun?
Video games. Definitely.
I like to go on my phone,
text, some email.
My favorite thing to do in the world is definitely watching videos and playing video games. Those take up so much of my time.
3 hours or 3 to 4 hours a day.
Same.
5 hours straight.
Just last week, I watched 23 episodes of a TV series in less than 4 days.
I forget. I'm in a house, I have parents, I have a sister, I have a dog, I just think I'm in the video game, I completely get lost.
I would die if I don't have my tablet.
Whenever I feel upset, I'd play video games and I'd feel normal. It's really wonderful.
When your daughters grow up, your great-great-grandkids, what do you think will happen if this trend continues?
It's scary to think that they'll never have to leave the house.
Cindy grew up doing a lot of the things that I did and enjoyed. And I see what my grandsons are doing today, and it's mind-boggling.
By the time they have kids, it's going to be a really different environment.
I actually feel a little sad because I feel like he's missing out on what's out there in the beautiful world.
Special connection with nature. I think it's innate in all children, but needs to be nurtured.
So, I'm not critiquing anyone's parenting style, by the way. Don't miss the point. That's not the plot, or anyone's gaming hobby. I'm simply trying to illustrate that the advertising team that came up for this campaign to a granola bar company, was attempting to lean into the redemptive edge of their industry. They were attempting to take their conviction and say, it's not just about selling granola bars. It's about calling young people back into the wonder of creation. And what I want to suggest is that whoever was on this team imagined that they had a bigger story to tell, a bigger message to say than merely buy these products, but rather live this way. This is precisely what Paul is saying about your life. God has given you creativity to imagine a redemptive edge. That's not my job for you. That's not anyone else. That's your assignment to think God's spirit. You live in me. You are the creative one who created all things, created me a new imagination for my friends and my family. What could that look like? How do I step into that? How do I be sent and not just live by accident? What does that look like for my coworkers and classmates? What does that look like for my neighborhood? You are not by accident. You are sent. Well, I couldn't be sent. I'm just in the insurance agency. What could I possibly do? You're just in insurance? You've been sent not primarily to maximize profits as your top priority, but to truly help people that find themselves in a place of vulnerability. And you say there's no calling in insurance? I beg to differ. You can change a life by signing and by releasing funds to help rebuild stories that have fallen through. None of you are by accident. And neither are the people in your life. God has strategically placed you exactly where you are to reimagine what good you can and should bring to bear. We come to this table every week. Thanks for that, Jim. I love you. We come to this table every week. It's a table of grace and peace. Go to that last slide, or that next one. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You know what grace is in the Greek? It's this word, charis, which is very interesting because this is called Eucharist. I know some of you think this is a ritual and why do we do this? And, you know, isn't this dead liturgy? No. This is where we taste grace, because it's so easy for us to forget about it. It's so easy for us to want to perform. It's so easy for us to shame ourselves that we're not good enough. This table is every week designed to say, you don't have to live that way. Oh, and by the way the Greek actually goes, it's not grace and peace, it's grace to you, because when you receive that grace, you begin to flow in peace. And peace becomes possible because grace is present. To the Greeks, this word charis was used to talk about the favor of the gods. It was only the favor of the gods sometimes who would dispense grace, whereas our God dispenses it to the entire world without distinction. And the other thing that I notice about this is that in the Hebrew mind, this word grace, it actually means to stoop. When we think about grace from the perspective of God, it's to stoop. When you think about grace with someone else that you may not even think deserves it, it's to stoop. It's to stoop down. Not to condescend, to stoop down. I think that's interesting, because in this understanding of this table, what we're saying is that there was a God who stooped down to us, sat around the table and stooped at such a level that he said, this is my body. The world had never seen me in flesh until you. And I'm giving myself, I'm stooping to the world to say, take it, eat it, get it inside you. Because like Paul, it can change your life. In the same way, he took this cup and he said, "This is my blood. It represents life, not death. Drink it and remember that I'm with you and in you." That's what's made available at this table. On the night Jesus was praying, he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he also took this cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink this as often as you come together, proclaiming who I am." Holy Spirit, come and get involved. We need your presence and your power, and your grace to be people of peace. I pray for creativity to be released in this room, for imagination to be sent from church to the world with gifts of grace and peace. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being with us. You are the head of who we are. Amen.